process of presenting that, we don't sometimes remember to share the gospel. But I find one of the easier ways, I think, is to work with them on Scripture, and where there is a common ground that we can use, that we would try to use the Scriptures to show them what the Word of God really teaches. And I think if we can do this, then the Spirit of God will use the Word of God, and that's the approach that I'm going to take. But this conference is on postmodernism also, and so the way that I'm going to work into this is just some thoughts regarding postmodernism and some of the problems in interpreting the Bible, just to lay my way toward this. Because actually, if I were to begin with postmodernism, I'd have to go four streams in order to get everything in. And I'm only going to go with the one track, which is working with those who misuse the Scriptures. Postmodernism in our day and age has a theme to it that you need to watch, and that was referred to last night by Dr. Geisler. It's the idea of deconstructionism. And the idea of deconstructionism is the idea that once the author has constructed the text, that the reader has the right then to deconstruct the text. And what that means is that it's a reader response. It's not what the author intended, it's rather what the reader understands the text to say. And so that has been one of the big, big parts. It really comes out of part of their understanding of a literary criticism that has been accepted. This is not so much in hermeneutics, although now it's coming here. This is a part of the way that we look at literature. So the basic idea out of Foucault and Derrida have been the idea to say that it's the response of the reader that counts. Now, lots of funny stories that go on about this type of thing, because you begin to know that it's not very practical. And I think one of the most telling stories is about Foucault. And Foucault came to the defense of a friend of his who had written a book. It was a book on postmodernism, in which he said that it's not what the author says that's important. It's really, how the reader understands it. So someone had read it and critiqued it and wrote that critique up, severely criticizing the book. The author of the book couldn't take that, and so he wrote back saying, "This man misunderstands what I'm saying." But he's the one that says it's what the reader derives from the text. It's not what the author says, which was kind of stupid. Was kind of funny, to listen to. But I think in Southern Baptist circles, probably the best one goes to Dr. Moeller when he came to Southern Baptist Seminary. And what he did basically was to come in to a school that had a lot of postmoderns. And so in his inaugural address, he spoke about the doctrinal statement of the college and we're going to hold this. Well, it didn't take too long, and a representative faculty members came, and they said to him, you need to consider something here. The author of the doctrinal statement is dead. So, there is no one meaning. We're the ones who give interpretation to the doctrinal statement. And Dr. Moeller said, understand this, you're fired. And they said, "Well, you can't fire us. We have a contract." He said, "I know. The author is dead." Okay? So it doesn't work in practicality, but you get these wild things that come because basically today in circles outside, particularly literary circles, what you have is this idea that the author of the thing, once they construct it, it can be taken apart. It can be deconstructed by the reader. And so the reader is the one who says what it means. Of course, if that's true, then we have no meaning to anything in the world, because when we communicate, it's what the other person thinks, and you can get all kinds of wild things out of that. But probably the sad part of that to me is the part that comes into Christendom, the effect of it. And it comes in a practical way. It doesn't seem to follow logically from the literary criticism of postmodernism. But it's the idea of when someone will lead a Bible study and they'll say, now here's the passage that we have. Now, what does it mean to you? And so then you go around the room and you get everyone's interpretation of the passage. And you put all these ideas up on the board as though they're all equally true. Well, what happened to the author in the process here? Isn't what true what is what God says? You understand it in the context of Scripture itself. I mean, is it up to everyone's interpretation as to what it says? You know, well, I think you would understand that one of the problems that we have today is that we go with what people would think that it says, and that what we need to do is get back to the fact of what God says, because what counts is what He says. Not so important what I think it says. What is important is exactly what we determine that He says in the text, from the context and the words and all the rest. That's what marks what is true. So part of the problem I see coming into the church comes from that. A second problem along the same way comes when you have people who would deconstruct something of Scripture and also of church history. I think of Elaine Pagels, for instance, in her book on Gnosticism and the Gnostic Gospels. And what she basically would say to us, that in the first century, Gnosticism was a valid alternative, a valid form of Christianity. Now keep in mind to begin with that Gnostic doctrines are second and third century. So she's really reading this back into the whole account. But the basic understanding of postmodernism would say that the reason that things originate the way that they do is because of oppression, because of politics and all the rest. And so she goes back to the Bible, and she goes back to New Testament times, and she says this. She said, here were these people who were Gnostics, but they had a belief that was different than the early church. See, they didn't hold to authority. Because they held to a mystical view, which was individual, it meant that everyone had their own, put it in quotes, apostolic authority, because each one gets that in their mystical expression with God. The problem then came is when they said, well, you know, we all have contact with God, it went against the apostles, who said we are the ones who had contact with Christ and we are the authority. And so what Pagel says in her book is she said that what they did then is to show and to give proof that the apostles were the legitimate authority. And how did they do that? They brought up the doctrine of Jesus raising from the dead. And they said to have real authority in the church to be an apostle, you had to be one who saw the risen Christ. And that's how the importance of the doctrine of resurrection comes up, she says, from the Gnostic perspective. And so she revisits the whole thing, as of course Jesus Seminar does today, and all of a sudden Gnostics become a very viable. They were politically oppressed. What was true was found, was developed politically, and not with the sense of what is true. So postmodernism has had its effect. I mean, we're fighting it today like mad. Probably the one that hits the church the most is this one that says it's open for everyone's interpretation of the passage. But another one that's starting to come down the line now is this whole idea of the fact of the recasting, the retelling because of political oppression. That's how the gospel and the teachings that we have came together. It's not true historically, but of course if you remove the author, you remove history, then it becomes whatever anybody wants to make it, and that's the problem. So part of postmodernism today does affect us. In terms of the idea of the author is dead type of thing. You know, history is sort of dead type of thing. In fact, when you come down to it, the Bible is pretty dead because it's everyone's interpretation of it. And I think that follows logically from what Dr. Geisler said last night in his presentation. The second part of it, though, takes us to hermeneutics. And the two big things today that I see, I would say number one, is the idea, hermeneutics is the idea of interpreting the Bible. The number one problem that I see as I'm looking at it would be to say that we are having difficulties trying to understand, and there's lots of division in this, how we can move from the first century to the 21st century. In other words, what is it that was taught back then? How do we determine that that's really for today? That's number one. And number two, how do we move from the context back then to the context today? And this is a large discussion that we're having, and it's not the area that I'm going to deal with, but it is a great concern for me. First of all, and look back at the Old Testament, the New Testament, I have to determine, first of all, whether what is said there is something that was only for that time period, whereas then it would be obsolete for today. You know, For instance, when God says to Paul, "You stay here in this place," well, obviously that's not for the church or whatever. It's specifically something for Paul. And so we would say that was for Paul, that was back then. But we might also see sometimes what might be a pattern, where God does something here individually. It's still there in that time, and he does something over here. It seems to be a pattern of the way that he works. You know, so we put the pattern together. How much of that do we want to bring up today becomes difficult. Then we have passages in which we have principles that are applied, and then we have passages where we have direct teachings. And so we have to figure out what it is, first of all, that is being said in the text. And then the second part is, how do you move from that culture to this culture? For instance, a big debate today might be over the idea of, back then you had slavery. And so some of the people today would say, well, if we move from then to today, we don't have slavery today in America, so we would put this to the business world, where you have managers and you have the laborers and so on, and we'll put the rules into that perspective. So there are lots of things in the whole process of moving from the first century to us, moving from their culture to our culture, figuring out what the principles and direct statements are, and then bringing them forward. And that becomes, I think, one of the great concerns. If I were to bring postmodern into it, postmodernists today would say, well, it wouldn't be a problem today if it wasn't part of the Enlightenment. You know, I'm tired of hearing that, even from students. What do you mean by that? Well, you know, if it wasn't a problem during the Enlightenment period on homosexuality, it wouldn't be a problem today. Hey, it was a problem long before the Enlightenment. I can assure you that. The whole idea of inerrancy, which was the session that I was just at. Well, you know, inerrancy wouldn't be so big a deal today. I mean, that's all part of the Enlightenment period. I have news for you. They talked about it in the early church. You know, don't just say it's Enlightenment period, dismiss it. But those are the types of situations, you know, if we took the time to develop them, that gets scary when you get into all of this. But the area that I'm going to work on the most was my last one in this, in hermeneutics, and that's the idea of control beliefs. It's a big conversation today that says that basically when we come to data, even the data in the Bible, that we come to it with control beliefs. And control beliefs are those beliefs which help us to accept new data, which help us to interpret what we have. If for the most part, what happens is you come to something with a view in mind, and you view that in view of the view that you have, and then you get your interpretation, basically, from those control beliefs. Now, that's where I really am going to be in terms of what I do. And some of these people would say, well, brother, there is no such thing as the immaculate perception, because we all come at it biased. We all come with something to the text or whatever. And so postmodernism would say today, it's impossible, you know, to come up with what is the exact, because we all come with something. Well, I don't think so, but I do think that we do come to the text with some of those biases. And the problem for you and I is many times we keep reading the text the same way because we've been told that without ever looking at the text to see what it says for itself. Probably one of my earliest in life, I was 5 years old, Sunday school class, good evangelical church, and my Sunday school teacher said, now I'm Norwegian, my first language is Norwegian, and so Christmas, of course, is big for Scandinavians. My teacher said that the Bible says it is wrong to have a Christmas tree because, and then he quoted the passage in Jeremiah, they worshipped under every green tree. And I remember I looked at him and said, but every green tree is not an evergreen tree. You know, well, that was the beginning of it. But you get something of this. It's hard. See, I come at it from my perspective, and I acknowledge that. And I'm trying to be as fair as possible in terms of it, but it's a type of thing that we all do. And I think as you go along this, you're going to see more of it from the outside, from the religious scene, than perhaps from yourself. But the problem is we do the same thing that they do. We all do it. And that is, we are very prone to just keep seeing things the way that we see them because we come at them with controlled beliefs. Now, how would this work in what I'd like to do today? And hopefully I can come up with enough of these for you. What I see basically is that when people come to certain passages in the Bible, let me start with one to begin with. In John chapter 1, in verse 1, the passage says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now you say to me, "Right on, brother," because you believe that Jesus is God. But what happens if you have control beliefs or worldview that says, well, to begin with, Jesus is a created being. He was Michael the Archangel. He is God-like, but he is not God. That's the theology of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And you come to the passage and you say, whoa, it teaches contrary to what we believe. Well, if you are really true to the Bible, you change your beliefs. But if you're not, what you're going to do is you're going to change the biblical text. And so what they do is they change it. In a New World Translation, it says, "And the Word was a God." And now it teaches what they believe. But it's that type of thing that I mean with the controlled belief when they come. Very hard to undo those controlled beliefs because the data in Scripture is reinterpreted. It's controlled by those beliefs. Take a second passage, for instance, that might be helpful. Let's take John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus speaks to Nicodemus and he says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Okay? Now, you look at that for a moment and you say, well, that's easy. That's speaking about a birth that comes from above. It's speaking of a rebirth, a spiritual birth, born of the Spirit. Yeah. But suppose you come at it from a Christian perspective. Suppose that you are heavy into reincarnation. And you believe that when people die, they're going to come back in another lifetime, and another lifetime, and another lifetime. And reincarnation means to re-enflesh. And usually in Western thinking, apart from the Eastern thought, the idea is that, you know, we get better and better. It's another chance to get life better. But if you had that kind of view and you came to the text, what do you think it might be saying? Oh, reincarnation. See, Jesus teaches reincarnation. He teaches the same things that we do. You know, that's the problem that you run into. Or, for instance, let's take something a little bit different in this. Suppose that you have a belief that when people die, if you are a good Mormon, then you will go to a spirit, a place, a paradise, which will be nice. And those that are not Mormons in good standing or non-Mormons will go to a spirit prison. Now, there are preachers that go from the spirit prison down, rather from paradise down to the spirit prison, and they proclaim the Mormon message. But in order for a person to be saved in the Mormon faith, you have to be baptized. So the question might be, how do you baptize those that have died? And so Mormons do it by proxy. What they do basically with the genealogies is to trace their family members who have passed away, and then in the temple, if you are a temple Mormon, you will practice baptism on behalf of the dead. Now when you go to the Bible, of course, it would be good to have substantiation for that, wouldn't it? And so what happens as you're going along and you're looking at it is you're trying to find somewhere where it would teach that. And so you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and here they find a likely candidate in verse 29. Here Paul says, "What will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them?" And so what the Mormons would say is, see, the early church taught baptism for the dead. Here's the way it goes. Does your church teach baptism for the dead? See, your church is one that's lost the gospel. Mormonism is restoring what was true. Does your church have prophets? Ephesians 4. And so before you know it, you're saying, hey, you know, my church really doesn't have those things that were there in the beginning. They're good at it, real good at it. Now, if I were to look at the passage, I would say that Paul is making his argument as he goes along, and what he's saying is, if Christ is not risen from the dead, we are still in our sins, our faith is empty, we are of men most miserable. You go back to verses 17 and following. And then as he comes along, he says, now, and consider this. You got some people over here that are baptizing on behalf of the dead. Notice what he says, by the way. What will those do? He's not saying, why do we? Why does this group over there, you know? Why are they doing it if the dead are not raised? And then he comes back and he says, why are we also, next verse, in danger every hour? Now it's we. I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, my version, party hardy, shop till you drop, it's all over. Basically what it is. His wording, in case you're interested. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Party hardy sounds better to me, to get it done, okay? But do you understand what I'm saying, the way that they will approach this? And it's so difficult through the years for me to try to go back to Scripture to get people to see what it really says. So I find, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, they're good. But they have a theology in their mind, the control beliefs. And so when they come to something, they interpret it that way. Mormons, when they come to a passage, they interpret it their way. If you would take reincarnationists, they come to a passage, they interpret it that way. They even revisit history and rewrite history, do all kinds of things to make things fit. If it were, for instance, other passages, we might take some of those that are baptismal remissionist or regenerationist. They will come to a certain passage. They could go to John 3 as well, and perhaps verse 5. That which is born of the, rather, verse 5 deals with the idea of unless one is born of spirit or water and the spirit. And so they interpret water to be baptism. And the reason for that is because they come at it with a control belief. I take that basically to be, if you look at verse 6, well, let me read it. It's the easiest way to do it. Because otherwise you're going to try to visualize what I'm saying, and that won't help. In chapter 3, let me just give the passage and I'll just comment on it. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, or of a truth, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. One of the things that people will do here is they'll say, well, water, what is water? Well, certainly in John, it could be John's baptism, because water is mentioned with regard to that. In another place, John 7, it might refer to, for instance, the Spirit of God. But that would be kind of a duplication here if that were the case, because then it would say one is born of Spirit and the Spirit. It could be the washing of regeneration or the washing of the Word of God if you do your word study. Or it could be, if the structure is king and context is king, it could be an unusual usage in which the actual interpretation is found in the text itself. Well, I go to verse 6, and it seems to me to clarify it because it's a parallel that's here. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So born of water would be flesh. Born of the Spirit would be spirit. And then Jesus said, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Anothen, from above, is probably the best way to translate that. But when I look at it, it fits so beautifully into Jesus' argument. Did you ever notice how the Jews were thinking in that time period? Let me try it on you. John chapter 2, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. How did the Jews understand it? Literally, 46 years it took us to build this temple. You're going to rebuild it in 3 years. Try chapter 4. We'll jump 3. Okay? Chapter 4, unless you drink of this water, you know, water that I drink will cause you never to thirst again, Jesus said. What did they say? Give us this water to drink. Pour, drink, get it up out of this so we can drink it, okay? How about chapter 6, the real killer? unless you eat my body and drink my blood. How did they understand it? Literally. Literally. Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. Go back to John 3. Unless one is born again, how did Nicodemus understand it? Well, how can somebody crawl into his mother's womb, you know, and be born? You start to see the text. And I think literally what Jesus does is he takes them from the physical and he moves them to the spiritual. Yeah. I love the statement in the end, are you the teacher, actually representative of the teachers of Israel, and you don't understand these things, spiritual things? They were so used to making everything, you know, literal, physical interpretation. Well, it's a little bit of the idea, but what I struggle with, and of course I have, and let me make it clear, when I come to something, I don't come with a blank slate. It doesn't happen. All of us come with something. The question is how true we can be to the text. So when we do that, I try to discover a way or ways that we can help people to see where or what the text really says and how to deal with it. That's sort of the problem that I have. So the part that I'm looking at here talks about control beliefs. It's those ideas, those thoughts, those worldviews or whatever that people, they're religious, they're theological beliefs that they bring to bear on Scripture, and it has then a say or an impact on how you interpret the passage. And what we struggle against is what the text actually says itself. That's the problem. So in doing this, I don't know about you, have you ever been trapped where people get you into something where you don't want to agree with them, but you don't want to really disagree? It happens every now and then in the Sunday school class. It can happen in my church. What they'll do is they'll put something up and they'll make a statement about a passage, and then they'll say, well, Jim's going to come now and explain this to us. And I'm thinking to myself, how do I start? There's no easy way to say you're wrong. You don't want to say, well, that's an idiotic way of looking at it. You don't want to say those things. And so what I usually do is I try to say, well, that's an interesting interpretation that you have there. Have you ever looked at it this way and try to give some ideas to move them from what is to what should be in it? But what I have found basically to do in this is to take what people say as a possible answer. I try to treat it as a hypothesis. And what I want to do in this is to take and accept what they say, and then I want to try to get them into the text. And I want to create what I call a cognitive dissonance. I want them to see from the text, what's there in the text, that what they've been told or what they believe is not correct. That's what I would like them to do. And that's what I'm going to try to see if I can do that for you in some of the time that we have here. Well, let me begin with a possibility for you. And I'd like you to look at John chapter 2 and verse 19. This is an illustration from one of my students. He's now a pastor in New Jersey. And I listened to this on tape when he was witnessing. And it just caught my fancy, so I thought I would share it with you. It's a real good approach to it. But here, they were discussing, these are two Jehovah's Witnesses. They are congregation overseers, both of them. So this is, we're talking about the people that run the Kingdom Halls, two of them. So here is this young pastor in a discussion with them, and they're on the resurrection of Jesus. And so they told Howard, they said, when Jesus died, he ceased to exist. And 3 days later, God recreated him from the dead as a glorious immortal spirit being. Howard very nicely said to him, I'm just curious, have you ever read John chapter 2 and verse 19? And so they all turned to it, as you do. And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Two congregation overseers looked at him and they said, so? He said, well, I have two questions for you. He said, I'd like you to answer. First of all, I'd like to know who the I is in the passage. And number two, I would like to know what the it is in the passage. Well, the first one of them said, well, the first is easy. Jesus answered. Jesus said to them, destroy this temple 3 days. I, Jesus, will raise it up. He said, okay. So if Jesus is going to raise it up, Jesus must exist. Could not exist, okay? A second part here in this. In 3 days, I will raise it up. He said, what's the it? One of them actually said, well, it's a temple. It's Herod's temple. You know. The other guy looked at the passage, and he's reading, and he says, no, he said, it can't be that. He says, verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. John said, well, if I understand, Howard said, well, if I understand what you're saying then, is this passage is saying, Jesus is saying that if you destroy this temple, my body, in 3 days, I, existing, will raise it, the temple of my body, up. So, number one, why is it then that you say that Jesus doesn't exist between his death and resurrection? And number two, why do you deny the resurrection of the body? Why do you make it a recreation as an angelic being, a spirit being? Why do you do that? It was interesting. One of the congregation overseers said to him, I'd like to study further with you. The other guy got mad and left. But it was the beginning of his starting to see things in the text. And what he was beginning to see is that what the watchtower had taught him was not really true. That's an important point to start to see as you would go along. There are lots of other passages that you can do, but I'll use a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses because probably you're more familiar with those. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, this is a marvelous passage. Six words, I and the Father are one. Well, you know, you and I look at it and we say, right, well, it's easy. Jesus is saying that he and the Father are one in essence. I agree with you wholeheartedly. But if you have people that believe that Jesus is not God, what are they going to say? There's a oneness of their relationship. I and the Father are one in purpose. You know, Mormons say it. Jehovah's Witnesses say it out of this passage. So I look at the passage, and sometimes I just like to do something like this to them. I and the Father are one in purpose. Would you tell me then why in verse 31 the Jews took up stones again to stone him? Why would the Jews take up stones to stone Jesus? Old Testament law might say, well, it's because he's a false prophet. But that doesn't fit. He's a stubborn son, incorrigible. But that doesn't fit. He's involved in spiritism, you know. But that doesn't fit, you know. He's an adulteress, but that's not context here. But the one on blasphemy would be the key. That's the one that they would accept here. But my question is this, if you interpret it, I and the Father are one in purpose, or whatever, then why were they not stoning the rabbis and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the priests, chief priests? Why weren't they after them? Because they would be doing that. They'd be doing God's will. They'd be one in purpose. Why were they not doing that? Has to be something more than that. And when you go on in context, you begin to see that. In verse 32, Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father, for which of them are you stoning me? You get the response in verse 33. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now, that's pretty obvious. I mean, the Jewish people would have seen the body language. They would have been here. They would have heard his words. They would have understood what he was saying. But I've had Jehovah's Witnesses say to me, well, oh, those foolish Jewish people, they never got anything right. They misunderstood what Jesus was saying. Well, if that were true, John would have said, folks, they blew it. That would have been the lines after this, because he intercedes many other places and makes comments. Why not here? And say that is. And then he goes on to make further statements about it. The Father is in me and I in the Father. It's a fascinating approach when you're talking to them. But everything that they're trying to do, you know, comes from this idea that it fits the control beliefs that I have. the mold that I have to put it in. And so the driving point that we have is just to try to get them to see what the text itself says. That's what we're trying to do in this. Let me try a third one with Jehovah's Witnesses and see how this would go for you. Jehovah's Witnesses, if you're familiar with them, believe that there are two groups of salvation in the end. There is what is called the 144,000, the anointed, and these are the ones who can partake at the time of the Passover, the memorial meal of the Lord's Supper, of the memorial meal itself. And there are probably somewhere in the category, I guess they know of about 7,000 something that probably are still alive, still viable. If I'm looking at it, these are people who will reign with Christ. These are the only ones who can take the phrase born again and use it. And these are people, if they remain loyal to the end, then they will reign with Christ in heaven. How does one become that? Very simple. There's a verse in Romans that says, if God's Spirit bears witness with your spirit, that you are a child of God. And so what they do is they say, you know, I have that call from God. But you know that the watchtower will check the records to see if you have all the goodies to go along with the call that you claim that you have in all of that. But they know every one of them. And so the first group is this group that will reign with Christ in heaven, spirit beings. And then there's another group, the great crowd, the great multitude. And these are people who will be here on earth. They will remain faithful through Armageddon, loyal to God. And they will rule on a paradise on earth forever. That's where they will live. And they will serve the 144,000 forever and ever. So you got two different categories there, but they're both saints. I ask, and this happened on the John Ankerberg Show, one of the earliest programs that we had. We had two district overseers on, a little bit further out now. We're getting them to be further up. And they were interesting, but they set forth this idea of salvation and salvation by works. And finally, when it came toward the end, I remember asking the question, where in the world do you get the idea that there are these two groups that are saved? And Milo said, well, we get that from Revelation chapter 7. And what I said, it was probably unkind, I said, Milo, have you ever read the passage? And that wasn't, he said, of course I have, many times. That's me, I'm sorry. Well, anyway, I said, why don't we look at the passage, a good passage, you know, let's just take a look at it, see how it goes. I said, well, let's start with the 144,000. I said, now, they reign with Christ in heaven, right? He said, yes. I said, well, you know, this is interesting. I look at verse 2. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. He cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From this tribe, from that tribe, 12,000 of each. They're here on earth. They remain here on earth for a while. You'll see them in chapters that follow from this. I said, but Milo, I said, if this is the 144,000, why has God put this mark on them for them to be here for a part time, at least a time, on earth? But that got them going a little bit. And then I said to him, now I have a greater problem. And so I said, now look at the next part. And look at the wording. If you look at verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude. I said, that's your great crowd? He said, yes. I said, no. I said, look at what it says. I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. I said, Milo, where's the throne of God? He said, in heaven. I said, Milo, wouldn't it make sense to you that if the throne of God is in heaven and the great multitude is before the throne, that the great multitude's in heaven? He said, yes. And then he said, well, that can't be. Okay. He said, you got to go to later passages. I said, Milo, I said, you said that this passage teaches your scheme of soteriology, of salvation. So, and it was very interesting as the program closed. But what I remember probably the best of all of it was right after the program, later at night after dinner, Milo called John Ankerberg, and the first words out of his mouth was, I've been taught error. All my life I've been told what the passage teaches, and I've never really read it for myself. You know, and see, that's the beginning of the end, if you can create that type of cognitive dissonance. And that's a lot. I mean, the Spirit, listen, the Word of God has power. You know, it certainly has power. And so to use it, to have an effect like that, I think is not only the rhetoric that we use and the clicking of the logic, but I think also the power of the Spirit of God in using it as well, and I would not want to deny that. Well, let me give you one more and see then what types of things I can pull together, and maybe questions that you have, or maybe passages or whatever as well, too. There's a lot that goes through my mind in passages that I could give you that people see a certain way. I mean, I've heard them all. In fact, I got one in Tulsa from a Hare Krishna who gave me the passage, Thou Shalt Not Kill, and was upset with the fact that I had shoes and assumed the fact that I'm a killer, a murderer, whatever. And I just said to him, I said, first of all, I said, if you read the biblical text, I said, I want you to understand that in God's provision for salvation, God allowed animal sacrifices. I said, number one. But number two, you interpret the passage wrongly. If you look at the passage, I said to him, and I had this with, actually, good thing I had something on my sign. I wouldn't have this today either. But anyway, I had it with, and I just opened it up to him, and I said, look at the passage in Exodus chapter 20. I said, if you go on to chapter 21 and 22, God tells you what he means by that. And what he means is that there are two prerequisites. Number one is that you have hatred for someone. The heart of this is hatred in your heart. The second part, then, is that you lie in wait to kill him. Premeditated murder. If you ever wonder why Jesus in Matthew 5 says, well, if you hate someone, you've already committed murder. Well, that's a key ingredient. If you have hatred in your heart for someone, you know. And so Jesus drags it back and he says, get these things out of the boxes that you have. It's okay to hate someone and hate someone and hate someone and walk on the other side of the street or whatever. But I want you to understand something. And you say, well, I didn't kill the person because I didn't stick the knife in his back or shoot him. You already did it, just in your hatred. You say, well, I didn't actually, intercourse, no penetration, whatever. I have news for you. If it was in your mind, you committed it, Jesus said. Go back and look at the Old Testament. There's lots to be said in there, you know, on this. So there are good times. There were lots of passages that are going through my mind. And for those of you that came in late, my baggage is still floating in the airline system. So are all my notes and overheads and everything. So if you're wondering why I'm talking and rambling, it's because that's all I have. So I tell you that ahead of time, okay? they wouldn't let me out of this, so I have to do it. Okay. One last passage to consider and weigh. Sometimes when I do these types of things, when I get into a discussion, I love to get into the Bible discussions with people, with students as well, too, at the college. And I like the idea of just being able to look at some of it. But I get on some of these interesting programs. This is what a well-known New Ager. It was one of the great examples, I think, of all of it. But I'm considered an ignorant person because I'm not enlightened New Age-wise. And so in the program itself, there was the appeal by this New Age teacher that the Bible does teach reincarnation. She wanted to fight and die for this whole thing, you know. And it was funny. I just was reminded of one thing when I listened to Craig in the other session when he made mention of the fact that there are those who say, well, You know, they removed reincarnation from the Bible. You say, when did that occur? Well, Second Council of Constantinople in the 6th century A.D. She pulled that on me, and I said to her, well, I said, let me just explain something. We have a complete manuscript of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, 325 Sinaiticus. Vaticanus has most of it, Alexandrinus 430. And they say exactly what we have today. So where do you get this idea that something was removed 150 years later or 200 years later? If it's in the complete manuscripts that we have, 150 or 200 years before the time that you say it was taken out. And you know, it gets to be embarrassing, but this is this type of, let me bring my control beliefs on and say this is what it taught. The only thing that that council talked about was the pre-existence of souls that Origen held and condemned it. You know, just fascinating stuff. Anyway, let me get to what I wanted to get. In her approach, what she said is that Jesus believed in reincarnation and you should too. I said to her, if Jesus did believe in reincarnation, I would believe in reincarnation too, as well. So what she did is she pointed to some passages in the Bible. It's interesting that she didn't know them. And so here are the passages that she gave us. Give me just a minute to find the ones that I need to find. Okay, Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 10. His disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? He answered and said, Elijah is coming when we'll restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So she said, I'm sure, you know, don't even give me a chance to say anything. I'm sure you're going to say that the disciples made this conclusion, and that's your way out. So John, the next one. Okay. Matthew chapter 11. So you go to Matthew chapter 11. Let's look at what Jesus says in that passage. Beginning at verse 11, therefore I truly say to you, Jesus is speaking, among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he is Elijah, who was to come. She said, there it is. Jesus said that John the Baptist is Elijah the prophet. So I said, you assume that means that John the Baptist is the reincarnation of Elijah. She said, what else could it be? Well, I said, you know, maybe it'd be good first to look at some of the data, and let's see how this would work. And by the way, she only gets harder as you go along. What you're playing to are the cameramen and the people in the audience. When you can get them, you know, to give you a high sign or a high five or something, you know that you're getting some things across, maybe not to the person, but you are to others. I said to her, if you go back to, let's say you go back to 2 Kings, let's do a little bit on Elijah first and see what we can find out. Well, back to 2 Kings chapter 2 and looked at this account that you have here. For the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. And then the story continues. Now, I got to find to where I need to go. I may have written it down. I tried to put some things together. Okay, verse 11, got it. Then it came about as they were going along and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which are separated, the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. I said, isn't it true, I said, in reincarnation, that one has to die and go beyond in order to come back again? She said, yes. I said, but Elijah never died. Does that mean anything to you? She said, no. Other people are looking at her. No. But second thing, I said, let's look at Matthew and let's just track it a little bit and see how that goes, too, and to set it up. I tried during lunch to write some things down here so I wouldn't be too lost. So if I miss it, just give me a moment. Okay. This is in John chapter 14. So I look at the, Matthew 14, pardon me. I look at the beginning, and it says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist, he has risen from the dead. And that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. And then as you keep going down to verse 8, having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist, you know. And so verse 10, he sent and had John beheaded in the prison and then brought John's head. John's dead. Dead, okay, at this point. I go over to Matthew chapter 17. Now, we're past the death of John, and I'm up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and I'm looking at this passage, and Pastor said this morning, this is one of those unfortunate stop signs called chapter 17, because Jesus has just said to them, you know, there are some standing here, they're not going to taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, and 6 days later, unfortunately, stop. But here's the account. Jesus took them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said, well, he was excited. Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles. Here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And it's as though God says from heaven, you know, Peter, the important one here is Christ. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Now, when I look at this, who's on the mount? Elijah, okay? My question might be for this person, when some goes something like this. Now, in your theology again, one has to die, and then they go beyond, and then they come back. And then in the case, they die, and then they go beyond, and then they come back. And they come back as a new person, right? She said, yes. I said, so why is he still Elijah? Why is there no change? What has happened in this? You know. And her comment then was, well, you know, how do you understand this? And so on. Well, in John chapter 1, you have that passage where John is asked the question, you know, are you Elijah? Who are you, I guess is the way that the question goes. Let me see if I can find the part here that I need to relate to. Some of you probably find it before I do. okay, verse 25. And they asked him and said, why are you baptizing if you are not the... No, that's not the one I need. Verse 19. This is John 1:19. I'm sorry. A little bit more time this morning. They wouldn't let me out, so I would have had this. This is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny it, and he confessed, I am the Christ. I am not the Christ. They then asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. And I said, by the way, you know who you were in a previous life. She said, yes. I said, you're sure of it? She said, yes. Well, I said, John is equally sure that he was not Elijah the prophet. Try the second part, which I think explains it. Luke chapter 1, I believe it's verse 17. And this is, these words here, I think, answer the question. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Yeah, he's going to be one that comes in the role of Elijah. I mean, reincarnation is certainly not taught anywhere in Scripture. It was not held by the Jews in the first century. Simply wasn't. How did reincarnation come into existence? You want me to tell you? The Aryans, when they invaded India in 1500, the Indus Valley, they created the caste system. When they came in, they were the first caste, which were the Brahmin, the priest. They were the second caste, which was the nobility and the warriors, and they were the third caste because they concluded all the business. So who was left for the fourth caste? The natives, the Sudras, the dark-skinned people. Okay? Now the question was, how are you going to get to Brahmin to get to heaven? You can't do it in this lifetime, so how are you going to do it? Well, if you're going to work your way up the scale, you've got to go from the fourth to the third to the second. It takes more than one lifetime, doesn't it? That's how reincarnation came into existence in theology in India. That's how it came. But certainly not a biblical doctrine. Certainly not accepted by the Jews at that time. Although later, much later, there is some intrusion of reincarnation into Jewish thought. And basically, there are those in Judaism that would accept reincarnation as an answer. Most do not hold to an afterlife today. But that's the basic approach in this. A lot of what I try to do in this and what I wanted to try to illustrate to you in responding, to respond to people, I think you have to get them down to what the text itself says. You know, it's not just an argument of words up here on this abstract level. I think the best part of it is, you know, let's go to the passage. Let's look at it. Let's look at the words. Let's look at the context. Let's see if I can show you that what you hold is not true. And at the same time, if you can see the error of it, is it possible then that I can put forth an alternative that would help you to understand what it is? And that's the basis of the way that I've tried to approach these things with people. And that is simply to get them into the Word of God and then to begin to get them to see what is there. Now, I do not like the idea of arguing. I don't think that you argue people into the kingdom of God at all. I like the story. My wife is from Vermont. It's a farm area where she grew up on. But one of the stories, fishing out there, we were out in the middle of a field one day, and I watched the farmer chase a horse. Now, by the way, I grew up in New York City, so you know that I'm not very familiar with farms and horses. Okay? As I watch this, it's kind of funny because you think of cliches that people give you, and all of a sudden, as he went by the second time, I said, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You know, when he came around the third time, he stopped. He said, yes, you can. I said, really? He said, yes. He said, you salt his oats. I thought for a moment, man, that's neat. If you salt his oats, it creates thirst. He will drink. Okay? But I wasn't thinking anymore about horses. I think that's true in terms of evangelism as well. Our job is to salt oats. It's to create an understanding, to clarify things that are wrong, to get them to see the truth of what you're presenting. It's up to the Spirit of God to bring them to himself. And that's, you have to understand that. You know, you may be the one, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, who plants the seed. You may be the one who waters it. But who gives the increase? God does. And I think you always have to remember that. So I see this as part of an apologetic approach, not to deny the idea of using evidences and all the rest, but just one of the parts of it that you can use with people to help them to see what is there in Scripture. Well, you probably have some examples or some thoughts or questions or things, and I'd be glad to. I could probably do better with this part. Yeah.
You brought up the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, right, after looking at the dead.
Yeah.
I can't remember the guy's whole name or even the book in which he espouses this idea. It's Damaris or Demaris or something like that. He takes the view that
There are about three different approaches that have been given to it. Number one is the way that I have explained it. Number two is a way that says that the word baptizo that is there means to dip your fingers, to immerse, to dip your fingers in water. And so then it would mean the idea of a replacement. So what Paul was arguing is, why should we replace those that have died why perpetuate a thing that is false, might be the idea that he's saying. And then the third one is to say that he is referring to some. I believe that this is a group within the Corinthian church that's practicing these things. So I might be between that and what I've said. The reason for that is you start out like in 1 Corinthians 8 begins that segment where he answers the questions in chapter 16 that were written by the church that were brought to Paul. And so Paul at first talks about the things that relate to Chloe, and then he relates to this letter. Part of the problems that they have is over meat offered to idols. That's the beginning part. You go a little bit further with that, and there's questions that start to come up about the idea of worship, and I guess part of it even in 1 Corinthians 11, the love feast and misuse of the Lord's Supper. When you get to chapter 12, there's an interesting part in the beginning. No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And what I would think is true there is that probably they picked up on some of the things of the mystery religions around. I think not only were the people in Corinth somewhat carnal, and Paul mentions that in the beginning, yet they're Christians, I think they also incorporated things from other religions. And so I think there was false tongues that were in the church as well. And the point that he wants to make is something that's different. It's unfortunate. You know, we build a whole understanding of the gifts basically from a passage that seeks to correct the problem in the church. And it's misused as well as I think some of the other. Then you get to 1 Corinthians 15. I think some of the people in the church had accepted what the mystery religions were practicing. That is, in their weakness of theology or whatever, they'd pick up on this. And that's the position I would take, is that it actually there were some people in the church, and he's addressing them. And he's even addressing some in this particular passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that don't believe that Jesus raised from the dead. You know, and then I think he's got another one here where there are some that are practicing this. He's saying, well, why are you guys doing that? I think one of the reasons that I don't take it to be, the apostles that are dead or something like that, as though it's we, is because it's distinguished from we. Why are they? And then he turns right around and comes to the point of we. And so because of the change in pronouns, I tend not to go that way. But there are three positions. The other one that seems to be quite strong just takes the interpretation of the word and says place into. And instead of using baptized. And so the argument would be, why keep perpetuating Christianity if it's not true to begin with? Yeah. But I would follow the patterns of what I think they were into, and it is distinct from Paul. And so it's one of these things where it's high probability, something like that, that I adopt that by. Yeah. But thanks, that's a good point. There are the other interpretations. Anything else? Don't stop now. I got to fill 11 minutes. Keep rambling. I can do that.
When you were saying when we were looking at the passages in Matthew or John about Jesus saying things about the temple and how we're supposed to take them literally and spiritually, how do we make sure we take them not in a different angle? Like, you know, you were explaining how, you know, the Jehovah's Witness look at it this way. How do we make sure we're not doing that? I mean, even in our own denominations, we look at different scriptures in a different light and take different interpretations. How do we make sure we're not doing that ourselves?
I think the part of that becomes in your approach to Scripture. There are confessional approaches where we come at it through the idea of confessions that we have or creeds that we have where we interpret things that way. There's also always that baggage that each of us has, which is the way that we've learned so far to deal with it. And some have learned that further perhaps than others. What I always suggest is a coming to the Bible itself to interpret it. And when you do that, it's like you come to a piece of literature. There are rules and things that you observe. There are things that derive the meaning of the word. There are things that speak of the grammar. And one of the questions I think that you were going to is, how do I know whether it's literal or figurative, or being figurative, whether it's symbolic or metaphoric, or what it might be used? The general rules in any language would suffice for that. I teach, that's part of what I've taught for years as well in all the institutions that I've been at. But I would say to begin with that you always approach a piece of literature as though it is literal. By literal, I mean that you take it at its face everyday value. When we go to the scriptures, we look at the words, what they meant back then. Would that be the way that they would normally use them? Figurative would be in a secondary sense. If you begin by looking at literature as though it is figurative, you will never get to literal. But if you start with the idea that it's literal, then you will uncover those things that are figurative. For instance, if you were reading passages and let's say that it came to something that seemed to be absurd in the text, that's one of the rules. For instance, Herod that fox. Well, you know, Herod is a person. He's a king. He's not a red fox or whatever type of fox you might be looking for. But in that statement of Herod the fox, there is something of the metaphor, or he's comparable to a fox that is sly and whatever. Or if it were to say, as James would say, the tongue is a fire. I know when you eat garlic bread, it may seem like that. But the point would be that you would understand that it can be like a fire, comparable to it, because it can be very destructive, you know. So I think when you read that, one of the guidelines that's always given would be to look at it to see if it makes sense naturally, and whether or not you have the problem of it being absurd. When Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," you know, you don't ask yourself the question, whole wheat, rye. You know, someone said Jewish rye. You don't ask those questions like that. You know that what he's referring to is something akin to food, but it's not literal. You know, when you understand. So Jesus is the one who feeds us, and so on. So you can. That's number one guideline. I think a second guideline that you have is if something in the context as you go along says that's not to be understood literally. One place you would find that would be in Galatians 4, where he speaks of the bondwoman and the free woman and the two mountains. And then he goes on to explain that you're not to take these literal, but here's what you're to understand of them. Another case, let's see, what else could we use for that in context? I had one and I just lost it. I guess John Locke is right. There is such a thing as tabula rasa, blank mind. I may come up with it yet, but there are a few of them like that where in context, John 6. The disciples understood Jesus' words, "Eat my body, drink my blood," literally. And Jesus goes on to correct that understanding. So I think there are times when, number one, you'll see that it's absurd in the ordinary sense of words to take that as literal. Then I think you need to consider figurative and look at it. Not automatically to go, but to consider it. I think, secondly, if the context gives indication of that, then you should do that. And then I think the third one would be that if in the remainder of Scripture there seems to be something that indicates that maybe that should be taken as non-literal, then you should consider that as well. But those are usually the three guidelines that you have. The one that you run into the most is always the first one. And metaphors, all these words are typical things, you know, that we use. You have things like synecdoches. Synecdoches are parts for the whole or holes for the part. or whole, rather the whole for the parts. For instance, you know, when we go out and evangelize, what do we say? How many souls did you win to Christ today? You really mean people, you know, when you do that. We might use phraseology. We might use anthropomorphisms, which are in the Bible. It's interesting that in the passages in the Bible that God describes himself as spirit. But whenever it talks about God's actions, not his nature or essence, many times it uses the phraseology of man. For instance, in 1 Peter 3, I think it's 12, the face of the Lord, you know, the ears of the Lord are open to the righteous, or the eyes are upon the righteous, the ears are open to his prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Well, if you read the whole context, what God is saying in the context, he's not teaching the essence of God. What Peter is saying in context is that you are not to retaliate. You are not to return evil for evil and whatever. And why should we not do it? Well, because the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. In other words, he sees what you do. It's not that he has eyes, he sees what you do. His ears are open to your prayer. You have the privilege of praying to him, he hears. His face is opposed to those who do evil, which means he is opposed to those. It's not teaching us an anthropomorphic understanding of God as you would have in Mormonism, that God is literally a human being, an exalted, resurrected human being. You know, so there's language like that. There's a beautiful one we would refer to as zoomorphism in Psalm 91, where it pictures God like a huge hen that covers, you know, the little chickadees. I mean, I think it's a nice picture. I mean, I'm getting used to it now that my wife comes out of farm country. But you know, when I look at that and I say, yeah, isn't that how God cares for us? You know, we find security, we find safety, you know. What a beautiful picture. Would I take God to be a huge bird? No. Would the Mormons take him to be a huge bird? No, but they would take him to be a man, which should be no as well, you know. But it's language like that's beautiful. What was mentioned in the other session, the mountains clap their hands. I think it's the trees of the field that clap their hands, and you say, well, I've seen trees in the wind, and they swing their branches. Oh, yeah, you know. But I think it's much more than the earth swallowed them up, you know. The mountains quaked, you know. Wow. I listened to those paths. They're awesome. Of course, it gives you the awesomeness of God as well. But anyway, those are the types of things. I think your question is great. And what you need to do in terms of that is to do some work in that area, working on that type of language to get used to it. I think sometimes if we give people the tools to do that, you know, I think then we do much, much more than just explaining the passages.
I guess my fear would be to develop an interpretation that's not correct, though. I mean, I can't help but think that there's a conference going on somewhere in the world that's teaching Mormons to battle Christianity, you know, the same way, and that their interpretation is, this, you know, is the right one, and that we're interpreting it wrong. It's just,
well, that's the point that I made in the beginning, is that we all have control beliefs, and we come at the same data with those control beliefs, and we get different interpretations. The question is not what the control beliefs drive us to, but what does the text actually say itself? So Mormons will use certain passages. You know, they'll use the passage in 1 Corinthians 8, there are Lord's many and God's many. You know, but then it goes on to say there's only one God with whom we have to do, and that part they sort of leave out. But they talk about faith and works, but they don't talk about all the other passages in the book of James that teach that it's by faith in Christ alone. They don't understand that what James is teaching is with regard to believers. If you look at chapter 2, it begins with the idea, do not hold the idea of partiality, you know. And he uses the word which includes brothers, you know, in it. Hang on a minute. I'm sorry. Is James 2. My brothers, do not hold the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude. So he's writing about believers and then talking about the fact that if you've really come to Christ, then obviously there should be some viability. There should be something different between you and a cadaver in a morgue, you know, to indicate that you're alive. Otherwise, you're liable to be embalmed and that's it. You know, that's the end. But what he's saying is that if you really are born again, shouldn't we see something in terms of your wisdom? Shouldn't we see something in terms of the words you speak, the works that you do? Faith without works is dead. You know, shouldn't there be something in that, in our prayer life? There are lots of things in there. In how we combat worldliness, which is one of the problems in James 4, shouldn't there be those things? So I think you're right in what you're saying, and it does fit in with what I said in the beginning. The question would really be, when you look at the text and another text in the case of James, would it not be teaching something very contrary? And that's really where the discussion gets down to. Is salvation by faith in Christ alone, or is it not? You know, and what you're going to have to do is show them that it is by faith in Christ. Now, don't do what a friend of mine did once. He went to he was speaking to a Mormon, and he held a $10 bill up and said, if I were to give this to you as a gift, what would you have to do to receive it? He grabbed it and put it in his pocket. And he said, well, that's the way that salvation is. But he lost his $10. Anything else? You're good. Okay. Yeah, God can't, this is the question, that God can't be both loving and just because, and this is the case of the condoning of slavery, okay? First of all, when you look at the attributes of God, it's not choosing one against the other. God is all of these. Intrinsically, he is loving. Intrinsically, he is righteous. He is holy. He is just. He is good. And you could go down the line. He is omniscient and keep on going. So he is all of those at the same time. Intrinsically, that's his nature. Okay. What some have tried to do with that is they'll focus on the love of God, not talk about the judgment of God, or that God is just and righteous, or even God's wrath. We talk very little about that. But God, by his nature, is holy. You know, must react to sin. He cannot tolerate sin, and so punishment is inevitable. The wrath of God belongs to those who reject Christ. The Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the rest of that part is added in the later text. It's not in the earliest manuscripts, because they tried to say, who walk according. Now, if you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. With regard to slavery, it's a question that I raise about a lot of different things, and that is the sinfulness of man. What has happened is we are reaping, basically, what we sowed in the fall of man. When I go to a funeral, I mean, what bothers me greatly is the fact that this is all the result. My father died, my mother died. This is all the result of what sin has wrought in the world. And so as I follow along, slavery is part of that. You know, I start, for instance, in Genesis 2, and I notice that one man, one woman comes together. And then what happens after the fall? Well, I begin to notice all of a sudden that there's polygamy. You find that not too far down in Genesis 4 or 5. You go a little bit further, you start to get over to Exodus and Deuteronomy, and you find out that there is fornication. There is adultery. Now they have other partners. There is bestiality. There's homosexuality. Now, all of these are corruptedness. Now, is God the one responsible? No. These are parts of the things that have come out of the sinfulness of man. Same thing is true with regard to the way that we treat other people. And part of that has been through the years, the oppression of other people. No question about it that the Native Americans, as mentioned in the service this morning, there's been an injustice that has been done there. With regard to blacks, there's an injustice there. And there are lots of injustices. And part of it, I mean, the whole thing comes really out of the sinfulness of man. God's going to tolerate that for a while. He's patient. But I don't think we give God the blame for that. I think we ought to thank what has sin has wrought as really being the basis for it. Yeah. Why did this person die this horrible death? Why does this person have cancer? You know, I'd like to put it all on God sometimes. I hear people do it, and I'm saying, But then all of a sudden I say, All of this really comes out of man's sinfulness. And this is the good news is there's a time coming when there'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more death. Tears will be wiped away, you know. But in this lifetime, because of what sin has wrought, yeah, we continue with it. Yeah. Where am I time-wise? I'm there. Well, thanks for filling that in. I appreciate that.